Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together here. I thank you for this time to look at songs that you've inspired among your people over the years, Lord. Songs that have been used to sing together as your people, to bring us together and to glorify your name, to express emotions and other things that don't get tapped in the same way by prose and spoken word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us here in this time, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to discern within these songs, to see what's good and to see what's not. And I pray that you would that all of this would be for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So last time we talked a lot about the background. And so we kind of did like a whole survey through the Bible of people singing. Hopefully that was helpful. But what we saw was that literally from the Exodus to Revelation, we have people, God's people, singing. And it continues on past that, right? There's lots of debates in the early church about singing and even up through the Reformation. And so we'll pick up on some of that here today. But, so just a couple of words about what we're going to talk about here. First, we're going to talk about what I've termed good songs that are kind of adaptations of Scripture. I chose this one first because, A, it should be totally uncontroversial. And, also because I think this is one of the best modes of songs. Precisely what we were just talking about, right? It's always been something that makes things stick in people's heads. And so you recall the things, even if you don't remember them from reading your Bible, you'll remember them from singing them. You hear the melody and the words just start coming back. So I've picked three songs, totally arbitrarily. Not at random, but definitely arbitrary. So two of them that I picked are from the Psalms. One of them we do here, one of them we will do here. The other one comes out of the book of Revelation. Yeah, because I like those passages. So I guess as a word, we didn't really talk about types of Psalms last week. Anybody have recollections of like some of the groups of the Psalms and what those might be called? The groups of the Psalms? It's like different ways of categorizing Psalms. Yeah, so there's like Psalms of praise. Lament is one of them, yep. There's like seven major groups, but if we can get maybe one more, I'll fill in some gaps. What's that? Imprecatory Psalms, yep. Psalms of curses. it's basically cursing Psalms. Cursing, yeah. Not bad words like blot this man's name out of your book of life. It is I don't remember which psalm that is off the top of my head, but
and what was that word again?
Imprecatory. Imprecatory.
Never
heard that word. unless you go through the Psalms with a class, you probably won't. But it's one that gets disputed a lot in terms of like, are these things we should sing today? Yeah, almost more so today. you also have Psalms that are royal Psalms. They look at Jesus, or they look at the king, and then they specifically get applied then to Jesus. And I think it's Psalm 90 something. That's one of the most commonly quoted. 22, that's the one that's more like crucifixion. Yeah, it's prophetic. There's a royal psalm that's later in the Psalter. I'm drawing a blank on the number right now. Should have written it down. And historical psalms is another major category. And so those kind of recount the history of Israel. So, without further ado, Lord from Sorrow's Deep I Call is kind of one I picked to kind of start with. And I have, so I'm kind of feeling this out as I go. So y'all please bear with me. This song comes out of Psalm 42, and they say Psalm 42, but 43 is basically the same. So if you turn with me to Psalm 42, let's maybe take a look there first. Nice thing about Psalms, they're fairly short. Some of them are really long. So Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God? With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy, as with a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And we'll just go ahead and read 43 while we're at it. Like I said, it really continues right on. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, for the deceitful and unjust man, or from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And so obviously they have that same refrain, is why I want to link those two in everybody's head. So Holly will put the words to the other song up on the screen here in just a second. But as we read, or as we look at these songs, I think one of the things that we have to discern in our heads, right, is how do we break these things down? Because obviously there's lots of words, there's lots of things that we don't necessarily, lots of words that we don't necessarily use every day, even, in the Psalms. And so how do we take those from poetic language from Hebrew into something that actually means something to us today? And I think one of the major ways that we do that is through themes. And so that's where songs like this one pick up. It's not going to be a word-for-word quotation, and that's okay. It's going to, certain parts of it are going to sound very, very familiar. The words are very, very common. Other times, they've changed the appeal just a little bit. And yet, it's to build onto a common theme. So, for instance, if you look at Psalm 42, verse, I guess kind of that second stanza, if you will. So this would be the last half of verse 5 down through verse 10. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So on and so forth. What's the point of this little stanza? What's the theme? What's the main gist of it?
He's
Yeah. Yes. So now let's look at verse 1 here. And so we see, Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. And it's very much so what's going on in that specific stanza, right? It's calling out from a place of brokenness to God to hear us, knowing full well that it may not be a deliverance we're looking for. And yet, at the same time, if you skip ahead to the refrain for a second, Holly, or the chorus, whatever you want to call it. Yep. This part comes right out of the refrain from the psalm, right? Oh, my soul, put your hope in God. My help, my rock, I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still my God, my salvation. The words get rearranged a little bit, but that's about it. And so, I guess if I'm summarizing the psalm, maybe that's a good place to start. I'm, like I said, I'm kind of trying to figure out what the right balance here is. The psalm is very much so about that place with that place of brokenness and calling out to God. It's a lament psalm. And within that, there's still hope. There's reckoning with this fact that there's a reality that's outside of me, and it's outside of how I feel. There's a truth that transcends all of those things. And so what I need to do is remind myself of that truth, even when I don't feel it. And so many of us struggle with things like assurance of faith, things like assurance is really the big one that comes to mind for me. But we struggle with all of these things because we tie it so much to how we feel. So we kind of yo-yo in and out of God's favor, right? I had a really good prayer time. I did this. I did that. God must be really happy. I'm doing good today. Or consequently, I did this really bad thing, and I think I'm saved. And yet the reality is that we either are or we aren't, right? We're either children of God or we're not. And we find that in his word. And so the assurance of our salvation is not the way we feel. It's the truth that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to pay for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust. And so we can find comfort in that. And I think that's very much what the psalm's talking about, and it's very much what the song talks about. So, let's take a break right there and ask if there are questions. A little bit of a tangent.
David or whoever the psalmist is
we'll probably return to those for Sunday school. Absolutely. And so I'm kind of debating here on what's the best way to go forward right now. But so with a lament, I guess I'll go ahead and say this, make this point. It's interesting because when you look through the history of the hymns, if you will, so the songs that the church has written, there's quite a lack, if you will, of laments. There's just not that many out there, which makes it really striking when you read the Bible and you read through the Psalter and you see that it's something like, it's over a third, I think, of the Psalms are laments. I mean, it's a striking number. It's, you know, a drumbeat that just runs right through the Psalms. You hit it over and over and over again. And it's the truth of even Christian experience, right? And yet, it just kind of gets ignored a lot in hymnody. Hymns. So anyways, would y'all like to sing one? Okay, you should probably turn the mic off from the speakers, if you would, please. to God as the supreme arbiter, to God as, well, and the just supreme arbiter. And so even when all of these things are going wrong, right, there's a rock, a salvation, there's a rock, a foundation on which he's resting. And there's nothing that can be done to shake him from that because it's a sure foundation. It's a true foundation. Yeah, so are there questions? If not, I'll go into a little bit about the form, but... I think it should strike us, right? Because, like, so this is a Psalm of David, and yet we tend to read the Old Testament as this hard, unyielding, you know, it's written on stone, and we think it's about that soft. And in one hand, it's true. And yet, then you get David, who comes up with all of this imagery that we understand looking back on it refers to Christ, right? And so we understand all of that with much more fullness, and yet, yeah, I think it should make us pause and say, what are we doing that we're coming up with something so radically different from reading the rest of the Old Testament from what David comes up with? So. As we've noticed in the last song and as we'll notice in this song, some of the words get rearranged. And so I think it might be interesting to talk a little bit about why that might be. Not at all. But, I mean, you go and you look at, like, Deuteronomy 30 even, and it's, I mean, this wonderful section of Scripture that talks about God bringing his people back and the forgiveness. I mean, it's almost end times kind of language in terms of just the sheer blessedness that's there. It's awe-inspiring. Absolutely. But yeah, to read through that on that side of Jesus and that side of the New Testament and to come to those conclusions is it's impressive that they could see that clearly even with that much yet to be revealed. But yeah, so talking about Psalm 62, I do want to make a couple of remarks about kind of Hebrew poetry. I don't want to get very technical here. I know this is a grievous subject, but which word? Oh, I want to take a quick look at Hebrew poetry just to highlight a couple of things. Yep. That's all right. Probably should enunciate. So if I was to ask, what makes English poetry poetry? Does anybody tell me?
Rhyme.
Rhyme, yep. Rhythm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So rhythm, rhyme, and I just drew a blank on the third word. Meter, thank you. Yeah. And so that's kind of what defines English poetry, right? And so we know if you go hear a sonnet, and you've studied sonnets, then you know that's a sonnet. It's not really surprising. It's 14 lines, it's iambic pentameter, it's got the right rhyming structure. Okay, it's a poem. In Hebrew, that's not at all how poems are constructed. So rhyme is not really a thing. Rhythm, not so much. meter. What they do, however, is they use a technique that's called parallelism. And so what you'll see is that they'll say two things back to back, and those two things are intended to be read together. And so they're telling you, the first one's telling you something, the second one's telling you something very similar, but from a different perspective. And so it's intended to be read together and to be understood so that you can actually kind of pull these two things together. So, for instance, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And actually, even the next verse, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. It's all parallel. It's saying in many ways exactly the same thing, but it's giving you a little bit different perspective on it, right? So the first verse, we don't really get any of the metaphor there. It's look to God and God alone. He is my hope. And then in the next verse, he's my rock, my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be shaken because he alone. And so if you don't understand that the whole little group there is in parallel and is to be read together, you start separating things out and it gets weird. To me, the Psalms actually are not the one that typically trips people up. It's typically the poetry or the poetry type passages that show up in other parts of Scripture. And so you grab this little verse and leave out this one, and then all of a sudden you go off in left field. So I figured it worth mentioning. I've brought it up in Sunday school in several passages over the years. But, yeah. Did I lose everybody? Okay. Okay, very good. I don't have a great example of one that typically gets messed up to bring up right this second. I'm sure there's one here in this last song. Revelation's usually a good one to find those. So let's take a look at the song real quick. So here we get, my soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. The lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me. I'll fix my eyes on righteousness. I'll look to him who hears me. And then we get a chorus that's added in that's not a structural thing we find very often in the Psalms, right? Psalm 42, 43 was kind of the exception, not the rule. Praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. And so my point, I guess, in looking at Hebrew poetry is that we need to understand, too, that so much of what our songwriters are doing is not trying to change the psalm, but trying to fit it into our understanding of what poetry, what songs are. No. No, if you've ever tried to sing through like a Psalter that tries to be real rigid, they're just, they don't sound like music like what we're used to hearing. Yeah, they're hard. And I'm pretty eclectic on music, but that's not always pleasant. Yeah, so y'all want me to read it or you want to sing it? Let's sing it. Like I said, we do this one on Sunday morning, so everybody should more or less know it. Helps if the strap stays on the guitar. singing in Revelation last week. I kind of pick up there this week with this last song. So this one is an older song. Those last two have come out within the last, certainly the last 10 years. This other one came out in 1890-something. And so I don't know if y'all have noticed this or not. With a lot of hymns, a lot of psalms, a lot of psalters, there's this tendency, and it follows the Hebrew text, where they take the first line of it, and that becomes the title. And so if you go and you read, like, Genesis, in Hebrew, the title for Genesis is actually the word for in the beginning. It's not until you get into Greek that they give you Genesis. And Exodus for, yeah. So it's always like the first phrase basically becomes the title of the book in Hebrew. And so for whatever reason, they pick that up with songs. And so this one has the snappy little title of With Harps and With Viols. but, yeah, it also winds up being called the new song. Yeah, so I like this one, but I'm going to read this first section of this one out of the King James. So this section is in Revelation 1. And this section of Revelation 1 basically becomes the chorus. So this will be Revelation 1 starting at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so I've always liked that little benediction to that introduction, which sounds kind of redundant, but it winds up becoming a theme as we started seeing, as we read through Revelation. There's an old song and there's a new song. And so if you flip ahead to Revelation 4, I'll try to do this quickly so I don't rehash everything I said last week. We get chapter 4 is a setting, chapter 5 is a story. So chapter 4 is telling us about the throne room of God. It's all symbol-laden, as we would expect in apocalyptic literature, and yet their symbols telling us something. And so we have to look at what do those symbols then mean. And unsurprisingly, if we look at other apocalyptic texts, some of those symbols start to make a lot more sense. Not necessarily a plug to go read widely in apocalyptic literature, but sometimes it is helpful. So, Revelation 4, we see that there is this throne room of God, and John is looking across this distance with the angel beside him, and he sees the throne of God, and someone sits on the throne, and the throne itself is majestic. And around it, we get these four living creatures that are both, they're hybrids. So we get a description of the throne of God in Ezekiel, that opening vision from Ezekiel. We also get a vision of it from Isaiah. If you take the seraphim and the cherubim from those two accounts and you mash them together, you get the creatures here. Those are the four creatures. You get the 24 elders. I'm going to argue those are angelic beings. Again, I'm not going to take the time to argue that right now, but just take my word for it for the time being. I think those are those are angelic beings. And so we have this inner circle of angels, this outer circle of angels, and then the multitude. And around them, they're singing this song, right? And let me get back in the ESV because I can find things easier. That helps. And so they're singing this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so this old song is a song of creation. And that's important because, as we'll see, the new song is a song of redemption. And it pivots on who sings it. And so then in Revelation 5, we have John, who's looking on this vision of the throne room of God with all of the glorified creatures around the throne, everything that's happening. John looks on, and there's this scroll. And they're looking for one who's worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God, who's sitting on this throne in the midst of the most glorious thing John has ever seen. And no one's found who is worthy. Until the Lamb comes from the center of the throne. That's the imagery. And the Lamb is identified to us by the angel who's standing with John. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So this is Jesus we're talking about. Right? He's the descendant of David. He is the Davidic king. And yet, John looks and he sees a lamb. The lamb is the sacrifice. It's a sacrificed lamb. It's a dead lamb, right? "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Again, it's a picture. All of those little pieces are descriptions or are symbols that then tell us about who this figure is. So, for example, horns in apocalyptic, for whatever reason, are kingship, kingdoms and crowns, kings. That's the picture. And the seven actually is a number of completeness. So he is the King of Kings. That's the picture. And so what we see then is that the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Who is they? That part is really confusing. And so I think what we have to say is that, yeah. So I just argued, right? Those elders are angelic beings. So because of that, I have to argue that this "they" can't be referring to them. This is the fun you get into with Revelation. However, keep in mind that it was just where we were just brought up, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I think the "they" is referring to those prayers. It's the prayers of those saints who are singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So we get this picture of all of creation giving glory and honor to God. But this new song thing should be sticking in our craw just a little bit, because it's still, we know the content of the new song, but again, who's singing it? And I think that gets answered for us if we skip ahead just one more time, and this is kind of the same path we took last week, Revelation 14. starting at verse 1. This is another one of those really fun passages. But Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And so again, like I said, this is one of those fun passages. 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the full covenant people of God from the Old Testament, the full covenant people of God from the New Testament. And it's a lot of people. No. Basically, only the Jehovah's Witnesses really think that at this point.
I don't know anything. I'm just.
Yeah. Yep. No, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses used to make a really big deal of the 144,000. Now that there's more than that of them now, they tend to hide that a little more. But, yeah. So, sorry. Kind of a sidetrack. So in Revelation and in apocalyptic in general, numbers are almost entirely symbolic. So it's just something that comes with the genre. And so when you start trying to read them as more than symbolic, you start going astray, in part because it's like trying to read poetry as news. So if you go read, what's a good example? You go try to read Shel Silverstein as news, you're going to wind up with some really strange worldviews, right? all of a sudden, you've got giants and one-eyed monsters and everything else, because that's just not what he's getting at. It's just a bad reading. And so it's the same thing here. Apocalyptic is kind of its own genre. And so if we try to read it like it's a newspaper, then, yeah, we're gonna go astray. Just because we're not reading it well. So they have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That comes up again later when it gets mimicked by the devil and the beast and the false prophet. I'm not going into that. Just take my word for it. It's Revelation. Actually, I guess it's right before this. It's Revelation 13, I believe. It's also mimicking something that happens in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you get God who sends his angels into Jerusalem. Ezekiel's there in a dream. The angels go through. They mark God's, they mark the remnant on the forehead. And then the angel of judgment comes through behind and kills everyone who doesn't have the mark. And so that's the picture. These are the remnant. They're the people of God who have stayed true. And particularly because of that, we get that weird little line about these are virgins. I think that's coming from this imagery of adultery and idolatry. And it's very much so pulling from that. So we're not talking about being monks off in a monastery. This has to do with worshiping God truly. And so these are those who can learn the new song, and only these. And that's why I think the elders have to be angelic beings and can't be singing the new song in Revelation 5. It's a really long way to get there. But I found a way. Does that make sense to everybody? Have I just like totally lost everyone? Okay. It is. I like Revelation, but there's a lot of pitfalls. There's a lot of places to go wrong in it. And there's a lot of places where, yeah, absolutely. But there's also a lot of richness there that calls us back to the gospel and calls us to faithfulness to the message and calls us to look to Christ and understand our assurance. I guess while we're there, I think it's Revelation 12, maybe. Yeah, so Revelation 12, Revelation 12, verse 11 is one of the verses I really, really like out of the book of Revelation. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives even unto death. Or for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so it's three points, right? It's they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the ground. And so it goes directly to the issue of assurance. It's not about what you feel. It's not about all these subjective things. It's the fact that he died. Even the word of their testimony, I think, typically gets misunderstood. So that's where we get the, let's have people stand up and give their testimony, and we talk about the stories of how they've been saved. It's not to say that that's bad, but that's not what this is. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ, who came and was born of a virgin and died a vicarious death, lived a sinless life, was raised from the dead. That testimony is what's in view here. And by their simple willingness to die. It's their witness that they gave, holding to that testimony that led to their deaths. And so much of it looks back at the martyrs. So I've gone way off course here. Let's see if I can right this ship a little bit. So we'll get some words. If you could remember as far back as when I started going through Revelation here, hopefully a lot of these words are going to sound very familiar to you. Yes. Yep. I think you got most of it. So a psalm specifically is what we find in the Psalter. That's the easy one. The other two, there are a lot of contemporary definitions that try to distinguish those two, and they don't seem to go back in history. And so in terms of historically what was the distinction, I haven't found an answer that I felt confident enough to give you definitively. The hymns, for whatever reason, seemed to be much more liturgical in nature. So they were part of corporate worship. They lined up with, or they were almost creedal. They were intended to teach people, and also, like I said, be a part of the corporate worship. The spiritual songs, I think, were just less formal. That's the best way I can kind of put it into words. Well, so this one was written in, like I said, about the 1890s. So I think this one is probably closer to what they would have called a hymn, but difficult to say definitively because obviously it wasn't around, and I wasn't around. Yeah, so this one, the chorus in particular is what, if anybody knows the song, the chorus is what you'll know. And it goes, "Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever, amen." And then it looks at so many of these other things that the book of Revelation pictures. And so with harps and with vials, there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus to sing this and sing this new song. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a new song of redemption. And it's a great multitude who stands and sings it. All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight, now arrayed in pure garments, and praise they unite. He's made of the rebel, a priest and a king. He has brought us and or bought us and taught us this new song to sing. And so, for me at least, it doesn't give you great depth, right? It's basically couplets all the way through. And what it does do is it gives you some of those key terms. And it makes them stick out to you so that you start hearing them and seeing them when you read through Scripture. And so I'll just pick on that last stanza I read for a second. A priest and a king. Do you have any idea how often that comes up in Scripture? You might. You sat through listening to me talk about it. But it's all over the place. Go back to Exodus. The whole point is a kingdom of priests. You can even, I've seen people try to make the argument that Abraham himself was in many ways a priest and a king. who comes from Abraham? The priests and the kings. And so, and then you get to like 1 Peter and it's a kingdom of priests. It's all over the place. And even in the passage we just read, right? And so it starts making you pay attention to those things. And you start seeing them when you read through them. And all of a sudden, you start being able to put them together, to string them together, and to see what's happening with this. And so, to me, that's one of the values of a song like this. Just for time's sake, I'll sing it real quick, and we'll call it a night.
With hearts and with vials, there stands a great throng. In the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight, now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Bought us and taught us this new song to sing. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been, if he never had loved us to cleanse from our sin. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Aloud in his praises our voices shall ring, so that others believing this new song shall sing. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever.
That's that one. I had to jump it up an octave because I was doing it by myself. Norm normally you do it an octave down. You just won't hear me over the guitar if I sing it down there by myself. So that's what I got. So let's close out with a word of prayer. Again, Father, I thank you for this time to gather together and to look through these songs that you've inspired, these songs that call us together as your people. I pray that it would all bring glory to your name, and that you would help us to give us clarity in what truth is revealed here, and to protect us from any error. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.